All right, well, good morning, everyone. We should get started. Last week we only made it through the first page of last week's notes, so we'll...
Nine.
So we'll try to get going at a better clip here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways so much greater than ours. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the kindness that you shower upon us moment by moment and the goodness that is evident in our lives, Lord, in so many ways, and most of all, through your Son, whose name we praise. We ask that for all that he has won for us, we pray for the strength and grace of the Holy Spirit to enliven our minds and to help us to grasp things that we will discuss this morning, Lord, and in a way that could be fruitful to our lives, helpful to us, help us to be discerning, help us to be able to deal with these issues when they cross our paths. All to the glory of your great and wonderful name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we heard from several quotes directly from critical race theorists themselves. This morning I want to talk a bit about, we're going to get in some of Vadi Bauckham's book on the subject, a little bit from Neil Shenvey, and we'll get to a large section from the book Cynical Theories, which will help fill out and explain some of the philosophical roots of why this has come into our culture, and that, you know, and frankly, why our culture is the way that it is in so many different ways. So let's get going with that. This is Vadi Bauckham. He wrote the book Fault Lines. If you haven't read that, I highly recommend it. It's a very good book. It's extremely readable, and it's biblically faithful. He writes that perhaps the most important concept to grasp for the purposes of this book is critical race theory. Critical race theory is an outgrowth of critical legal studies, which was a leftist movement that challenged traditional legal scholarship. There's been much debate over CRT within evangelical circles recently. Some have accused those of us who are leery of CRT of creating a straw man and labeling everything we disagree with or that makes us uncomfortable as CRT. Therefore, it is important that I allow CRT to define itself, which is, you know, basically the principle I was following last week, in order to demonstrate that when I refer to this ideology, I am not making things up, taking them out of context or building a straw man. And this is true. I was even just reading an article this morning from, I think it was a paper out of Texas, where it was talking about the divide in the churches in Texas between those who support CRT and those who oppose it, and these were large, I seemed like mostly Baptist churches, but a lot of rhetoric being traded back and forth over this issue. He goes on, according to the UCLA Luskin School of Public Affairs, this is a technical definition, CRT recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. It's a principle we've seen already. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. So notice, there doesn't have to be any actual racists in order for the society to be racist, and you don't actually have to be a racist in order to be labeled a racist, because you are a part of the, you know, if you have skin like I do, you're part of the oppressor group. This is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy. Some of those subjects we will get to in this class eventually, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. CRT also rejects the traditions of liberalism and meritocracy. Legal discourse says that the law is neutral and colorblind. However, CRT challenges this legal truth by examining liberalism and meritocracy as a vehicle of self-interest, power, and privilege. So when you make the arguments that, you know, the best person for the job should get the job, or the best person should make the team based upon their skills and based upon their performance, regardless of the color of their skin. CRT would see that argument as an argument for white supremacy and the furthering the institution of racism in the country. Because remember, the solution to this is discrimination. The solution to this is basically the upside down of Jim Crow era towards the what they view as being the oppressor class. Another good resource that you should look into, Neil Shenvey. I think he's a chemist. Yeah, but he's a Christian, and he's built an apologetics website that's largely dedicated to dealing with these issues. And there's a lot of good resources on there, and he speaks frequently at schools and to children about critical theory. He writes that critical theory is an ideology that divides the world into oppressed groups and oppressor groups and seeks to liberate the oppressed. It is currently the reigning theoretical paradigm in academic disciplines like gender studies, critical pedagogy, critical race theory, anthropology, and queer theory, and forms the ideological foundation of large segments of the secular social justice movement. He says, in my speaking and writing, I've characterized critical theory according to several basic premises held by proponents of critical theory. So we're going to go over these basic premises that he sees as forming the bulk of this ideology. And it's, he's not overstating the matter when he says it's the reigning theoretical paradigm in academic disciplines, basically in any of the social sciences in our universities. It is pervasive, which is why you see, suddenly a generation of young people just blossoming out as activists and the whole woke culture and calling people out and cancel culture. That's where it comes from. That's what they were taught. It's what they were taught to do and to be and to think like. He says, premise one, individual identity is inseparable from group identity as oppressed or oppressor. This is something we've touched on in the last two classes. Your individual identity is not the most important thing about you. It's a matter of what group you are in. And you're either in the oppressor group or you are among the oppressed. So these things are, they're axiomatic starting points. They're unquestionable, they're unchallengeable. They take this as these things as self-evident and given, which is why they can be so squirrely when trying to answer people who are questioning them, and then resort to all kinds of tactics and evasive maneuvers and basically just insults like you're just not smart enough to get this. This is such a high, lofty academic ideology. And we'll talk about probably next week some of the rhetorical means that they use to advance their arguments. There's a rhetorical device called Mott and Bailey, which is, I'll go into, but which is why you often get whenever these people are pressed on these specific issues, if you bring up something specific about, they'll retreat to a lesser position, one that doesn't sound as bad or as threatening to you, but they really mean the same thing. I'll explain that. It's a rhetorical device built around the idea of a specific fortress or an encampment or an embattlement, but we'll go over that. Premise two, oppressor groups subjugate oppressed groups through the exercise of hegemonic power. Hegemonic power is an idea that goes back to Antonio Gramsci, who was an Italian Marxist writer, journalist, activist, philosopher. You probably have heard his name if you've looked into this at all. Antonio Gramsci, he lived from 1891 to 1937. His most notable work is his prison notebooks. He was imprisoned by Benito Mussolini, and I think he died, I don't know if he died in prison or died shortly after he got out. He did not live to be a very, very old man, but hegemony to Gramsci is the cultural, quote, cultural, moral, and ideological, unquote, leadership of a group over allied and subaltern groups. This leadership, however, is not only exercised in the superstructure, It is not only ethical, political, because it also needs to be economic and be based on the function that the leading group exercises in the nucleus of economic activity. It is based on the, this is kind of a wonky sort of definition from a site called Not Even Past. The dominant class, the bourgeoisie, ruled with the consent of subordinate masses. So the elites rule over the people with the consent of the people. The bourgeoisie was hegemonic because it protected some interests of the subaltern classes in order to get their support. The task for the proletariat being the people, was to overcome the leadership of the bourgeoisie and become hegemonic itself. So again, the goal in this is fight hegemonic power, all pervasive power over the society that's held in the hands of a few, and the goal is to flip that, basically. So it's power. Power, power, power. There's a lust for power at the heart of this. Premise three, our fundamental moral duty is freeing groups from oppression. So this is, according to the critical theorists, our fundamental duty, moral duty. We all have a moral obligation. I don't know what moral standard they're appealing to in making this claim, but they're telling us that we all have a moral duty to free groups from oppression. And, you know, as a Christian, you can see why this would be appealing to people, especially to believers, because we are instructed to do justice, and when confronted with injustice and able to do something about it, we should stand up for what's right and for what's just. But that's not, that biblical view of justice is not what is in view here. And as Christians, we need to be wary of that. We need to be wary that when you get confronted with this kind of language, there's an entire worldview behind it. There's an entire ideology behind it. And to start engaging with it on its own terms is really to start adopting an antithetical worldview, a worldview that's antithetical to the Christian one. Premise four. This we talked a bit about standpoint epistemology last week. This premise touches on it. Lived experience is more important than objective evidence in understanding oppression. Think about that for a second. Lived experience is more important than objective evidence.
So, you can't question it.
Exactly, you can't question it. That's the idea of a person who sees themselves as being a part of the oppressed group, and whatever their individual experiences are, as however they interpret it, as an oppressed person, that has epistemic value over everything else, even objective reality and facts. Which is why, you know, someone like me is not even supposed to talk to them or question them. Yeah.
Yeah, I heard like somebody talk about it on a podcast. It was like really scary because like I already knew it, but it was like these groups, especially like the trans movement and stuff, and like all that going on in our schools. It's like they can't reproduce because they're not a family. So the only way that they can reproduce and increase in numbers is basically to like ideologically attack kids and tell them like, oh, maybe you are like a male trapped in a female body, or
yeah,
otherwise, and just create a new generation of people who are confused. And it's like it's so attractive. Like when I was in high school, I was just seeing tip the iceberg because I know it's so much worse today. But mm-hmm. I think like if they come to you and they go, okay, either you're an oppressor or you're part of these oppressed groups, you choose. And it's like, okay, as soon as you join one of those categories, mm-hmm. now you're oppressed.
You know what I mean? And so, yeah. Which is a false choice, but yeah, that's the game that they're playing.
Yeah.
You're either this or you're that, and you know, to which we just say no. Seriously, just say no.
Right.
I don't accept that. Don't accept that view of the world. I don't accept that narrative. No.
It's really that simple.
Yeah. It is that simple. Yeah.
You won't be able to because it's nonsensical.
Yeah.
So it is objectively true.
That's absolutely true. And you know, but at the same time, we just be ready to be called all kinds of names. And be okay with that. And, you know, blessed are those who persecute you and cast out your name as evil for great is your place in the kingdom of heaven. Oppressor groups hide their oppression under the guise of objectivity. That's premise five. So basically, by us appealing to, you know, evidence or reason or logic or science or just pointing to reality, pointing to a person's biology as an example of objective truth, that's seen as something that we use to hide our oppression under. Let's say, hey, we're just appealing to evidence. That's, you have to remember this. There's a deep anti-intellectual vein in this movement, which is so ironic because it just presents itself as just the avant-garde of ideas. But it's excuse me, it's really so stupid. Yeah.
You can say, oh, well, I can agree with that, but then it's just a mountain.
Yeah. That's it. And it's also, you know, sometimes people just naturally feel guilty about things that they're not actually guilty of and can be sort of browbeaten into positions because they feel guilty. We need to be recognizing of that fact, and that not everybody who goes along this way of thinking is doing so because they're true believers. Sometimes people have just been duped into this way of seeing things.
Pastor Clark.
Yeah.
I think it makes me laugh that it's so crazy. Like these terms. I've seen, I don't know if there'll be a book or so, like this hegemonic or whatever. See, if I was
hegemony.
Talking to somebody, I'd ask them, what does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
And maybe they wouldn't know what it is, but if they tried to explain it to me, It to me, it's just so crazy.
Yeah.
It's obviously crazy.
Well,
when you're making up new terms to describe some...
Well, it's kind of an older term. It's a philosophical term used to describe what it perceived inequities and the cause of those inequities in society, particularly from a Marxist perspective. But someone well-read in critical theory would know that term. But I don't know. I don't know about the average person on the street. But you know, you're the average person on the street, now you know.
No, I don't. I can't even pronounce it.
I can't either. I have a hard time with that word. It doesn't look right. Okay. And then lastly, premise six, individuals at the intersection of different oppressed groups experience oppression in a unique way. This is the idea. I think her name was Kimberly Crenshaw, coined the term intersectionality. So if you are a black man in the United States, you experience oppression from the standpoint of a black man. If you are a black woman who's homosexual, you experience an intersectionality of oppression as one as a woman, so the sexual discrimination, two as a homosexual, someone who... experiences oppression from that, and then, you know, third as a black woman, on and on and on it goes. Just these ways of really trying to get us to differentiate ourselves from one another to such a degree that it actually divides us from one another, as opposed to recognizing the differences, but understanding that there is a deep unity between all human beings. There is. It's fundamental to what we are. There really is. There's ethnicities, there's nations, ethnos, the New Testament writers describe it as, but there's only one race. There's not different kinds of human beings. There's different shades of human beings.
Right.
But we're all born from one man and one woman.
Yeah.
And the Bible is explicitly clear about that.
Yeah.
Getting with your intersectionality is you're oppressed, I'm oppressed, let's gain power over the oppressor.
Yeah, and then even sometimes the oppressed start arguing amongst themselves about which one of them is more oppressed, and you see the silliness of that, what's going on in our country, even at the Olympics, where we've got men competing in women's divisions of Olympics. Now in the interest of being, you know, woke and diverse and accepting and permitting of all these different things, we're actually, women are being discriminated against. It's despicable. Yeah.
I mean, mean, like, when I was growing up, they used to, like, everybody would say, like, it's a bad thing to be a victim, but now it's a good thing. And the only thing that comes to my mind, the only reason why the whole victim mentality is being embraced by politicians nowadays is because the more victims there are, the more the people are going to rely on the government,
yeah,
the bigger the government gets.
Yeah. Yeah, politicians love this stuff. They love this stuff. All right, let's keep on trucking. Let's see, where are we doing? How are we doing? Okay. All right, next I want to look at a section from Cynical Theories by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. James Lindsay is a mathematician. I'm not sure. Helen Pluckrose is some kind of academic, but I can't recall her field at the moment. This is a really good book. They are not Christians, though, so you will run across ideas in it that you find contrary. But overall, these two people are extremely well-read and well-versed in this subject, and we would do well to take advantage of all the work that they have done. Lindsay was a part of a group. I think Pluckrose was as well. He was a part of a group of academics or former academics that, in order to expose the fraud in the current world of academia, wrote a whole host of papers to academic research papers to be published in you know, supposedly peer-reviewed academic journals, which is a big deal for an academic. It's like it's their sort of calling card of being a published academic. It's something that they're required to do, particularly if they want to maintain tenure and climb up the scale in the world of academia. And they wrote the most ridiculous papers on outrageously ridiculous behaviors. They were just making stuff up, and they know how to format it and to put it in language that's acceptable to academics. But things like, studying the hegemonic oppression of homosexual dogs in dog parks, and I'm not kidding. And it's totally real. It's totally real. And it's not easy to get something published in an academic journal. They got several of their papers published, and it normally would take a long time to pull together an academic paper. They wrote like 20 of them in a year and got, I think, 3 or 4, maybe even 5 of them published. And finally, just exposing the fact that these institutions, so many of them that we view as, these great ivory tower places, are filled with people who are so committed to an ideology that they cannot recognize something that's obviously fraudulent, because it speaks to them about the narrative that they want to be true so bad. So that's kind of the mind of what we're dealing with right now. All the papers were really bizarre like that. But anyway, this is in writing on the sort of philosophical roots of critical race theory and critical theory. They write a fundamental change in human thought took place in the 1960s. This change is associated with several French theorists who, while not quite household names, float at the edges of popular imagination. Among them, Michel Foucault, Jacques Derrida, Jean-François Lyotard. Taking a radically different, radically new conception of the world and our relationship to it, it revolutionized social philosophy and perhaps social everything. Over the decades, it has dramatically altered not only what and how we think, but also how we think about thinking. Esoteric, academic, and seemingly removed from the realities of daily existence, this revolution has nevertheless had profound implications for how we interact with the world and with one another. At its heart is a radical worldview that came to be known as postmodernism. Sure, that's a term most, if not all, of you have heard before. They go on. Postmodernism is difficult to define, perhaps by design. It represents a set of ideas and modes of thought that came together in response to specific historical conditions, including the cultural impact of the world wars and how these ended, widespread disillusionment with Marxism, which is one of the strangest things about Marxists, that when they see it go wrong, instead of admitting that it's wrong. They just try to find a way to make it work. It's just, it's insane. I mean, the level of evidence of the failure of this ideology is literally stacked in tens of millions of bodies. It's horrific. Horrific, the toll. Yeah.
Clark, do you think that's partly because in the Marxist thinking, the fundamental principle is that it's an ongoing forever revolution, and so they're stuck in it?
Yeah. They're stuck in the...
They can't jump outside of that cycle. They think that what's needed is more revolution.
Yeah.
And that fails, it's because there's more revolution.
Yeah, I think so. That's a good insight, actually, particularly in regards to the Hegelian dialectic and how Marx flipped that on its head, and it just this is the march of history and it must go on, yeah. widespread disillusionment with Marxism, the waning credibility of religious worldviews in post-industrial settings, and the rapid advance of technology. It is probably most useful to understand postmodernism as a rejection of both modernism, an intellectual movement that predominated through the late 19th century and the first half of the 20th century, and modernity, that epoch known as the modern period, which began after the end of the Middle Ages, which around 1500, and in which we probably still live. This new kind of radical skepticism to the very possibility of obtaining objective knowledge, again, focus in on that, this kind of radical skepticism to the very possibility of obtaining objective knowledge has since rippled outward from the academy to challenge our social, cultural, and political thinking in intentionally disruptive ways. He goes on, postmodernism was particularly skeptical of science and other culturally dominant ways of legitimizing claims as truths and the grand sweeping explanations that supported them. It called them meta-narratives, meta meaning beyond, so like the story that's over all the other stories, like the main story. Christianity has a meta-narrative, creation, fall, and redemption. Everything else, you know, maybe consummation, you want to put that in there, but everything else will generally fall underneath those big ideas. Those big ideas that get introduced to us right from the very beginning of Genesis. The very beginning. I made you. You blew it. I'm going to take care of it. The first three chapters of the book. It's everything really flows out from that. So called the meta-narratives, which it viewed as a kind of cultural mythology and a significant form of human myopia and arrogance. Postmodernism posited a radical and total skepticism about such narratives. This skepticism was so profound as to be better understood as a type of cynicism about the entire history of human progress, and as such, it was a perversion of a sweeping cultural current of skepticism that long preceded it. Skepticism of sweeping narratives, though not cynicism about them, was prominent in Enlightenment thought and in modernism and had been gaining momentum in Western societies for several centuries by the time postmodernism showed up in the 1960s. Now there's a section that I'm going to quote from that, I mean, a lot of that might, if you're not familiar with these terms, might sound like, what in the world is he saying? He goes on and he breaks it down into these four pillars of postmodernism. Don't feel bad. This stuff, like they said, that it does seem to be intentionally vague and lends itself to confusion, which is strange that that's actually what it causes in the culture, division and confusion. But they go on. Walter Truett Anderson, writing in 1996, describes the four pillars of postmodernism. So if you want to try and get some of these big key concepts of and then as we think about these ideas of critical theory that we've been talking about and looking at, you start to see the mindset of where those ideas come from, why it makes sense to people to hold those kinds of ideas. One, the social construction of the concept of the self. Identity is constructed by many cultural forces and is not given to a person by tradition. We talked about the idea of existence preceding essence, and I don't know if it's last week or the week before, but this is basically the idea that our identity is socially constructed by the culture around us. It's not inherent to who we are. There's no inherent identity to us. We make ourselves what we will, which is interesting because in the Satanic Bible, the supreme law is do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law.
So does that mean that you're not responsible for any of your actions? Because society developed.
It can mean that. It can mean that in how you respond to it, if you're fighting against it. If you're in the oppressed group and you're fighting against it, or if you're in the oppressed group and you happen to be a drug dealer or a criminal of some sort, or someone who walks out on their family, you can blame shift away from yourself because of this way of thinking. Two, relativism of moral and ethical discourse. Morality is not found, but made. That is, morality is not based on cultural or religious tradition, nor is it the mandate of heaven, but is constructed by dialogue and choice. This is relativism, not in the sense of being non-judgmental, but in the sense of believing that all forms of morality are socially constructed cultural worldviews, which is why people say, like, you can't judge me. That's your truth. That call into question the very notion that there are universal, absolute moral principles that are embedded in, or that are written on our hearts, and are embedded in the universe in which we live. Yeah. That there is an ethical character to our existence, yeah, that we are all born with, and which, you know, to one degree or another, everyone is aware of. This is Romans chapter 1. This is Pauline theology 101. Oh, the whole world sees God's invisible attributes and His power, and knows in their hearts that they're guilty for him, before him. Three, deconstruction in art and culture. The focus is on endless playful improvisation and variation on themes, and a mixing of high and low culture. And then fourthly, globalization. People see borders of all kinds as social constructions that can be crossed and reconstructed, are inclined to take their tribal norms less seriously. So there's no universal truth. There's no universal moral absolutes. We can make of ourselves what we will. We can make of the world around us what we will. Anything that we see that is perceived as any kind of cultural norm is just that. It's just that expression of that idea. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's no truly ethical character to it. So then it can be changed. We changed it to whoever has power. And it's, again, they talk about the deconstruction of art. I mean, you can see that. You get any art book on the history of art in the last 500 years and see art. Francis Schaeffer did a wonderful job in this. See how just art has been deconstructive, and that which is ugly is hailed as that which is beautiful, because beauty and ugliness are just... these are just constructs that they're clay nose, they're clay figures that we can make whatever of them that we will. Male, female.
Yeah. How absurd is that?
Right and wrong. We can make them what we want. I heard an interesting podcast by an author that I started reading this week, Thaddeus Williams. He's a professor over at Biola. And he wrote a book. Can't remember the name of it, but his name's Thaddeus Williams.
Confronting injustice.
Well, he was on a podcast that I listened to, and so I started reading it. And he brings up the interesting point of what the devil said to Adam and Eve in the garden in questioning God's command. And he says, you will not surely die. God doesn't want you to eat that, because he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good from evil. And what what he meant by that, not in the sense that you would know the difference between good and evil, that not in the sense that you would obtain a knowledge that you don't have, that God's keeping from you, that's really good for you. But it's the notion that you, like God, will then determine what is good and what is evil. You see? Yeah. That's does it sound familiar? That's the spirit behind this stuff. It's why it cannot have a place in the church. It cannot. We can sit down and we can talk about, you know, wrongs in society and injustices and past injustices and how best to address them. This is not the way. It just isn't. Any comments or questions? We're doing all right.
It's interesting that all these opinions and CRT and everything else is bunched into it. I mean, in reality, without the scriptures as a foundation,
yeah,
as a building block, as a skeleton, exactly what you get. There's no way that any society could possibly survive with this theory.
Yeah.
It's impossible. You can be male and male and get together and so forth. You know, you can't propagate human life on the face of the earth. I mean,
it's inherently destructive.
You decide what you want to do. So if I decide you shouldn't live 5 minutes, then you shouldn't live 5 minutes, and that's the end of it. So
yeah.
It's interesting that nobody can look at the obvious and say, oh yeah, that's right.
That is really, and you know, we get postmodernism because we got the Enlightenment. And what did we get in the Enlightenment? Is human reason, you know, if you think of human reason as a trailer being pulled by a truck, and the truck is biblical revelation, is grounded in knowledge. The Enlightenment says, oh, let's take the trailer off the truck and we'll just let it do its own thing. And it's the raising of human reason to the arbiter of what is right and wrong, what is true and false, and from that flows, because it's not linked in a sufficient ground of knowledge, in namely the scriptures. From this, all these ideas flow. Yeah.
Again, the midst of all this craziness, like, I guess my thought is, like, what do we do? Like, what practically, like, can we do to fight or combat this? You know, I mean, obviously, like, going to church and, like, having your family raised in Christ and stuff is huge.
No, that is huge, huge.
Yeah.
That is the thing.
Yeah.
Because this is the target behind this is the creative order and the norms of man and woman, husband and wife, creating children and raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and raising them in the faith. That is huge. That's culture. That is culture.
Okay, you can understand, since they don't believe in God. I mean, the family is the thing to attack. Like, Western culture is, I mean, we're kind of running on the fumes of a Judeo-Christian ethic, but our laws are still there. So if you're atheistic and you view culture as and boundaries as kind of this fluid thing, the thing to point at to ruin is the church and the things that God has created in creation order to sustain life.
Yeah.
The family, rule of law, those things that are such a bulwark
to
our country's founding, Western culture, our church, that's the thing you've got to attack, because those are the things that lead to success in our culture.
Yeah.
Families, like, if you want your kid to go to med school, they have a far better chance if they're born to two parents who take care of them and raise them well. Once you have disjointed families, the path to success in this country is through our culture. So that's why it's, in some ways, their criticisms are accurate. They're like, hey, you guys have a power structure. What? Yeah, it's called nature. Like, we're following God's command for how to live your life. When you do that, the Proverbs will play themselves out. Yes, we look at the book of Proverbs and we hold that kind of ontology.
Yeah.
If there is no real biblical ontology, you
can look at Christianity and say, there's a power structure there. Mm-hmm. Well, there is. It's called human flourishing.
Like, yeah.
It is really human flourishing that they're wanting to attack, as it's defined by the Judeo-Christian ethic and Greek culture to some degree, right? Those
sure.
things are really what Western culture, when it's running semi-right, is kind of built on,
yeah.
And it's been in decline over the years, but it is still there. And even when that goes away someday, when Western culture isn't there, ontology is.
Yeah.
The way God,
we're going to have to build
really
on something.
This defines human success,
yeah.
whether you like it or not. But a lot of people don't like it. That's why, it's Marxist in a sense, this philosophy, because
it's cultural Marxism.
Yes,
yeah.
It's cultural Marxism. It's hard when you throw that word around, because they're not Marxists. Some of them are. But philosophically, they hold to this anti-family, anti-ontological, what we would consider. That's why when we're sitting here, we're like, they're being stupid.
Yeah.
Well, they're not being stupid. They're really...
They're being stupid. They're being foolish. Foolish is probably a better word.
In relationship to us, they're being stupid because they don't hold to... They're denying reality in a sense, right?
Yeah, they're being foolish.
Because they're denying reality. But as Christians, we put so much into what we define as reality. It's not just 1 + 1 for us. Mm-hmm. There's a lot more into it.
Yeah. Let me just finish answering Jake's question. So, I mean, that obviously I agree with that as well. But also, practically, if you're a parent and you've got kids in a government school and you don't have any other options to get them out of a government school, then show up at the school board. Show up and explain, this is not acceptable material for my children to be taught. Things of that nature. Just, and just discussion. And, like, learning this stuff. This is... These notes, there's such a plethora of information out there on this stuff, and it is such a big subject. There's a lot of really good people talking about it. Learn more about it, because especially someone your age group, you probably are going to run into a lot of people around your age group who see things this way, and being able to hopefully, point out the inconsistencies, don't fall into the Kafka traps, don't accept their narrative, and tell them the truth, and God willing that he'll open up their heart. Because the answer to this, and we're going to get to this, we're going to end with the scriptures and how the scriptures, address these issues in specific ways, and even address, cultural schisms and racism between disparate groups. But the answer is the gospel. It truly is. It really is the gospel. The gospel is that which reconciles humanity to God of every tribe, every nation, of every tongue. It breaks down the walls of division between Jew and Gentile and has made something new so that everyone can be united to Christ is also united to one another, regardless of where they come from or regardless of what their skin color is. And guess what? That person then, all their sins have already been forgiven. They've been forgiven by God. There has been justice. There has been justice. And so that we then have to relate to one another in a manner in which, there is forgiveness. There is understanding. There is patience. There is the love that covers a multitude of sins. Yeah.
I was going to say, Mark Levin has written a book called American Marxism.
Uh-huh.
It's at the top of the list already. And... I haven't gotten the book yet, but I watched the interviews.
Okay.
And it's ten chapters, and it is in his 10th chapter, he has specific ways to combat and fight these ideas in a realistic way. Just as you had touched on, you start going to the school boards and participating. You find out what's the bottom line of how are the professors selected. And what are the credentials? And so, because what you're finding is in circling the wagons and inbreeding, that professors come from a particular school and they solicit their own compadres so they know they're unified in what they're teaching.
Yeah.
But I'm excited about the book because I want to know practical ways to combat this and not get into these philosophical crazies. Because the bottom line of all of this is destruction. And if, to me, you engaged in the people, is there anything valuable or worthy to keep? And you get them to commit, no, we must destroy everything. And then the other gentleman saying, well, it's really, with Marxism, it's permanent, forever revolution. So I think if people understand the ultimate is destruction, there is no redeeming plan of socializing. And then like people like Mark Levin, that gives exact ideas of how to combat it. Practically what to do, we can push back as Americans. We're not stupid people. And but I think the whole thing of getting involved in these crazy, considering when there's no logic. So there's no point in the discussion to begin with.
Well, I mean, I would disagree in I agree with some of what you said, but I disagree in the idea that it is necessary. There's nothing particularly spiritual about being ignorant and uninformed on these ideas and where they come from and how they are affecting them. Because you are right. The end is destruction.
Right.
And you know, but it's also a matter of seeing what is the weapon that's trying to be used for towards that destruction, and where does it come from, and how can we take that weapon apart? Is really more
that's
where I'm coming from.
Not to be ignorant.
Oh, I'm not saying you. I wasn't saying
no,
you
no,
are.
I don't take it.
Okay.
My point is, in order to push back, we need to know these basics and the ultimate goal.
Yeah.
So that then people like Mark Levin can say, these are practical ways we as Americans that love our country and our God, these are things we can do to push back and overcome this.
Are you on Mark Levin's payroll?
Oh, is I, it? I love Mark Levin. I love
Did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think the strength of what got socialization through the repression of media,
yeah,
he said the church, the body of believers, mm-hmm, and live not by lies.
Yeah.
The live not by lies. It's speaking truth in love, but speak the truth.
Yeah.
To the lies.
Absolutely. And there's a lot of lying going on right now. A lot of it. We'll have to end there for today. We'll pick up next week with the subjects of whiteness and white privilege. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time and for this stimulating discussion, and we thank you, Lord, for all the many resources that you've provided us with to be able to face this fight and this challenge. And yet, Lord, we all acknowledge and remember that the battle belongs to you, and that unless you are the builder of the house, the laborer labors in vain. So we do just, again, ask for much grace and mercy in our lives and for the strength of your Holy Spirit, that we may remain faithful and close and humbly walk with you and in dependence upon you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.